Again, it's good to be with you this morning and to be able to worship our great God. And I certainly appreciate Stephen's prayer and asking for God to bless now the preaching of His holy word. And I'd like to ask you, if you would, to turn to two texts of Scripture, the first being 2 Samuel chapter 22. And the other passage is Psalm 18. And in Psalm 18, we have the superscription that comes before the actual text that gives us information about what is to follow in the psalm that says, "For the choir director, the psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." And now if you would look at 2 Samuel chapter 22, as we have the narrative here, verse 1 of 2 Samuel 22, "And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, thou dost save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the ways of death encompass me, the torrents of destruction overwhelm me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed or bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode on a cherub and flew, and he appeared on the wings of the wind, and he made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundation of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord and by the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him and kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes. With the kind thou dost show thyself kind. With the blameless thou dost show thyself blameless. With the pure thou dost show thyself pure. And with the perverted thou dost show thyself astute." And as we come to consider a portion of this chapter in our own studies in Richmond, we've been studying the life of David. You may know that the life of David covers a significant part of the Scriptures. And the fact that God has included so much of that when he could have told us many, many other things means that it should be an object of study for us. And we're told at least twice in the New Testament that the things that were written of old were written for our instruction. So that God gives us these narratives of his dealings with men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of the nation of Israel and of David, that you and I might profit from how he dealt with them about that interaction. And when you come to chapter 22, you're nearing the end of David's life. Much has occurred. In 1 Samuel 16, David is first anointed by Samuel to be the replacement for Saul, who had been the king demanded by the Israelites. The Israelites wanted a king to be like all the other nations, a man to lead them into battle. And God gave them the man who fit that description. Saul stood head and shoulders above every other man in Israel. So he was the tallest man in Israel. Surely this would be the man to lead them into battle. But it later is revealed that Saul is a man who fears men. And you'll remember when Goliath is there, Saul as well as the rest of Israel are quaking in their tents. And Saul's fear of men shows up in his other actions by which he disobeys God. So he is rejected as king. David is chosen as king. Samuel comes, anoints him as king. And we read in 1 Samuel 16 that immediately the Spirit of God came mightily upon David to empower him, to help him now to be the king of Israel. We also read that the Spirit of God left and forsook Saul so that he could no longer be the leader with the help of God. And though he continues on for an extended period of time, it is without the help of God. In fact, we read that an evil spirit came upon him. And one of the first things that God does, having chosen David and anointed him and given him the Spirit to help him, is that he causes Saul to seek out a man to come and play soothing music for him so that he might be helped when this spirit of depression and evil comes upon him. And David is the one chosen, so that the first thing God does is place him in a position to learn about what it means to be king, to familiarize himself with Saul and his household. And God just inserts David right into that situation and makes really Saul a debtor and dependent upon David for even calming him down when these periods come upon him. The next time we see David is whenever Goliath is challenging all Israel that they send a man down and that it be just a battle between the two men and that whoever wins then would serve the other. And you know the story of how David, by the Spirit of God, is able to have the courage and the wherewithal and is able to find the one chink in Goliath's armor, that spot right between his eyes, and without a sword, only with a sling and a stone, is able to slay Goliath. And what that does is catapult David into the public eye so that they're singing ballads about him in the nation of Israel. Saul has slain his thousands and David is 10,000s. So that he becomes a war hero. And Saul begins to suspect then that David is his replacement because God had told him, I'm taking the kingdom away from you and I'm going to give it to one who is better than you. And so David becomes a general in Saul's army. And we read that David prospered wherever he turned his hand, that he was more wise in battle and strategy. And he defeats the Philistines again and again and again. Saul becomes more fearful until finally he attempts to kill David. David has to flee, leaving his wife, who was one of Saul's daughters, his rest of his family, and he has to take to the wilderness areas and to the caves and the holes in the grounds to survive, while Saul and the army of Israel is constantly trying to track him down. And this goes on for some period of time. David attracts men to him, some 600 in number, who join up with David and realize that Saul is no longer the anointed king of Israel, though he's still serving, and David will not lift his hand against Saul. He just wants Saul not to kill him. And he does have to fight at times and flee to protect himself. And you may remember on two occasions that he had opportunity to kill Saul, and his own men said to him, This is the day the Lord spoke of that he would give your enemies into your hand. So one stroke, Saul's dead, you're king. But David said that he would not lift his hand against the anointed of the Lord, that if God wants David to be king, it won't come about by his own hand. And so David refuses to kill him. Eventually, Saul, you know, turns more and more from God. God no longer hears him, answers his prayers, and he turns to the witch at Endor to try to find out how the battle is going to go against the Philistines. And he and godly Jonathan, his son, and others die there in the battle against the Philistines. David now has the way open for him to become king. And we would think that that would be what Israel would immediately do, but it's not. Abner, the general of the Israeli army, takes a son of Saul who was still living, Ish-bosheth, and he declares him to be king, so that we then have a period of civil war in which David is only king of Judah, while Ish-bosheth is over the other 10 tribes. But eventually they come to David, and David wins the civil war, and he becomes king over all Israel. With that done, David then is able to concentrate on those around him, and the nations around him now, at least some of them, begin to attack David, realizing that he is now king and a power to be reckoned with. And so the nations are stirred up. They try to destroy Israel and David, and David begins to defeat all the nations around him. The Philistines to the west, the Ammonites to the north, and the Amorites, the Moabites to the west, the Edomites to the south, and other tribes, so that in every direction, surrounded by enemies, David defeats them all and causes them to pay tribute to Israel. And he extends the borders of Israel to the points that God had promised that they would exist whenever he gave Abraham the land. From Hermon, Mount Hermon, all the way south into Beersheba, down into the desert area, God fulfills his promise to give them the promised land. David extends that border. Now, this section of scripture then comes as David has defeated his enemies and as he has relief from the hand of Saul. Notice verse 1. And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that Jehovah delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. David, as you know, will have other troubles. They will arise out of his own household, in part because of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. But God fulfills his promise that David would defeat his enemies from around the surrounding nations, and God makes David king. And in this introduction, then, there are a number of things we can learn. We learn, first of all, the author of this particular section of Scripture. We read that David spoke the words of this song to the Lord. And that's not surprising. In chapter 23 and verse 1, David is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. We read there, "Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob declares, the sweet psalmist of Israel." So that David is recognized as being the writer of many, many of the Psalms of Israel. And as we saw a few minutes ago, Psalm 18, this very hymn of praise is included in the hymn book of Israel in Psalm 18, almost verbatim from what we have here. And so what is said here is David's confession to God of his praise of God is taken and put into the hymn book as well, so that all the people of God may sing it. And so David, as the inspired writer, the sweet psalmist of Israel, is the one who authors this. But we read here that he spoke this to the Lord. Now, obviously, it's written. We have it here. We have it in Psalm 18. But the point is this. David was not just a writer of psalms. This was what David spoke to Jehovah. This is what he said to the Lord. This came from David's own heart between him and the Lord. And it's only after that fact that it becomes a hymn for Israel, for the people of God, for us in this very hour. that we can sing Psalm 18. We can do that because David first had this in his heart and in his mouth because he utters it to the Lord. David gives voice to this before the Lord as he worships our God. The second thing, of course, is the genre, the type. We're told that it is a song and likewise included in Psalm 18 in the hymn book, as I said. And that superscription that we read of Psalm 18 says that it was for the choir director. So David, having sung this before the Lord on his own, also gives a copy for the choir director that it might be sung in the worship of God, that it might be sung by God's people. And the recipient of this then is the Lord. And you may notice that the word Lord is in all capital letters. And when you have that, it means Jehovah, so that he spoke to Jehovah. And I point that out because Jehovah, you'll remember, when he speaks and reveals himself to Moses, and Moses says to the Lord, when the Lord says, you go and tell Pharaoh to set my people free, you go and bring Israel out. And Moses said, who am I supposed to say sent me? If I go down to the Israelites and say, follow me, we're leaving here, who am I supposed to say told me to do this? And he says, tell them that Jehovah, tell him that I am, or I am that I am, the self-existent one has spoken to you. And in that passage with Moses, he describes himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so he tells Moses essentially this, the same God, the same existent one, the self-existent one, who spoke to your father Abraham, who spoke to your father Isaac and Jacob, the same one who made a covenant with them and gave them this land in Canaan to take from the other tribes because of their idolatry. This same God is now speaking to you. This is the God who is telling you to bring them out to fulfill the promises. And so the name Jehovah is tied to the covenant, the promises of God. And that's why I think it's important that we understand in this song reminding us that it is the God of the covenant, that it is Jehovah God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who said that he was going to do these things and now is doing them. The God who brought them into the land is now defeated the enemies in that land and extended its borders. And thus David makes his confession, his praise to Jehovah, to the Lord, the covenant-keeping God. And then we're told the occasion in which David speaks these words. We read that it was in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And Saul chased David around the wilderness, and he had to take up left the whole area and went into the land of the Philistines, which was a bad move on David's part because there he had to feign madness to get out of there because they were going to kill him. So David let the spittle drool down his beard and he scribbled nonsense on the wall and pretended to be mad so that the Philistines basically said, we've got enough mad men around here, get rid of this guy. So they didn't kill him. So he has to go back into the wilderness, away from his family, away from his home. And David at one point was all alone, but these men began to gather and he takes up residence, particularly at a cave called Adullam. And in that cave, a fortified area in the cliffs, is able to avoid Saul by God's help. And it is when he had then been delivered from Saul and the rest of the enemy tribes around him, when he had experienced this great deliverance, this salvation from God, that we find that he writes this. And thus, I refer to this as David's song of salvation, David's song of deliverance. Now, we'll get into the meat of it in a moment. Let me just make three applications from what I've said already. The first is this, that like David, we ought to recognize when God has done good things for us. And we ought to give God praise and honor and glory for it. And so when we meet on the Sabbath day, when we come together Lord's Day by Lord's Day, part of it is indeed to give God praise. We may petition God. We may ask for things, But we certainly ought to come and praise God and give Him thanks, remembering what He has done for us this past week, that He's given us food and clothing. More than that, that He has been with us Himself, and that we are in Christ Jesus, that all the blessings that are in Christ Jesus, indeed, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is ours in Jesus Christ. And we then, as a people, should come together and give God praise and thanks. Often we come to church, I think, to get something. And what we should come for is to give something. We should come to give God honor and glory and praise because of what He has done for us and is doing for us and will do for us in Jesus Christ. And thus Paul can say to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, give thanks. Because if we're truly in Christ Jesus, all things are working together for good. Not everything is good. The text doesn't say that in Romans 8. Evil, bad things happen. But God is able to work them all together for good. And thus, we can give thanks in every situation and give God praise and honor and glory when we find Paul and Silas locked in the inner prison with their backs laid open from being whipped, and they're singing praises to God at midnight. And we ask the question, how can they do that? The answer is they knew that God was working all things together for good. That they had confidence that nothing was outside of God's control, and even this too would turn out for good. The second thing I would say is this, that it is especially true, of course, when we think about not just food and clothes and the mundane things of life, but when we think of what God has done in delivering us from our sin and from the enemies of our souls. Now, when we see Israel, a physical nation, we see enemies, and they were physical enemies. And sometimes the church does have physical enemies, but Paul says that our main fight is not against flesh and blood, but against powers, against spiritual darkness, against everything and every speculation that exerts itself against Jesus Christ, so that it is error and heresy, it is untruth, it is all of that that comes against our soul. We have the world with all of its temptations. We have our own sin that remains within us as Christians. And we have the devil himself, so that we are fighting against this. And so we ought to come to give God thanks for the rest that we have found in Jesus Christ, for our weary souls, and for the promises that indeed He will fulfill everything He has said, and He will deliver us finally and fully from all sin, from Satan, and from the last enemy itself, even death. And thus we can sing, you see, Psalm 18 with the same experiential knowledge, with the same joy and with the same thanksgiving that David could say it to the Lord, because we too have experienced God's salvation. We too have seen the overcoming of our enemies, the setting free of our souls from its bondage to our sin, so that while as Christians we may have remaining sin, we don't have reigning sin. He has broken the bonds and set us free. And thus we ought to come especially to thank God for His spiritual blessings. And then one final word, and that is this, that David through this song has been a helper and an aid to the people of God throughout the generations, who can read Psalm 18, who can lift up their voices and sing Psalm 18. And we're exhorted in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21, that we should speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So that while we do sing to God, we have the benefit of hearing one another. And thus, we can encourage one another. We can rebuke one another. We can cause one another to be strengthened in our souls when we lift up our voices and sing together. Whether it's Psalm 18 that we sing, or whether it's Great is thy faithfulness that we sang earlier, or any of the other hymns and spiritual songs and psalms, that we are comforting, encouraging one another, and we too can then sing Psalm 18, and we may be helpers to others by lifting up our voices. So, one of the applications about this very thing is this, that you ought to sing. That you ought to lift up your voice. When you come together as an assembly, it's not merely to get something, it's to give something. And one of the things you give is the lifting up your voice in praise to God. So that we hear each other sing. And we're exhorting one another and trying to lift one another up and point each other to God, to sing of the attributes of God, of the glory of God, of the faithfulness of God, of the unchangeableness of God, to sing those things to the encouragement, the helping of persevering of the people of God as we hear one another, exhort one another in song. And so David sings this to God, but he doesn't stop there. He makes a copy to give to the choir director so that it goes into the hymn book of Israel, that indeed they may sing unto the Lord these words. Now, that being true, let me come then to David's confession. That's the introduction to chapter and to this particular hymn. The first thing David does now is give a confession. He confesses what God is to him, what his relationship to God is. And he follows that confession then by description of how God delivered him from his enemies. And he pictures it in the language of Mount Sinai, how that on Sinai God came down in the thick cloud and with lightnings and thundering, and if anything, even a beast touched the mountain that God was on because it was holy, it was struck dead. And he uses that kind of imagery to say, this is the way God came and delivered me from Saul and from all of my enemies. Now, we don't have any record of where God, by a thunderstorm or even by his appearance, the theophany coming down, did this in every instance with David. And here he's talking about all that God had done for him. But he uses that image to say that it's just as if God had descended from heaven in a thick cloud. He drove my enemies away. And he gives them this graphic description of how God had delivered him, how God had saved him. And then he comes toward the end of the chapter to speak of the glory of God, and we won't be able to get through all of that today, but we'll come then to look at the confession that David makes. And in Psalm 18, where we read earlier, there is one element that's added that we don't have in 2 Samuel 22, where in the title itself, when we come down to verse 1, it says, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. So the first thing in his relationship to God is that David confesses that he loves the Lord. Now it may be that that's a title that he put in whenever he was giving it to the choir director. I don't know. But it is added there. And David then confesses his love for Jehovah. Unashamedly and plainly, and I believe we can say passionately, he confesses his love for Jehovah. That he has loving affection for God. And that raises the question then, and I would ask you, have you told the Lord that you love him lately? Have you ever told him that you love the Lord? Have you confessed that to him? David, having been delivered with such a great deliverance of having been established as king, taken from the pasture and put into the palace, that David, having been delivered from all those who would seek his life, having experienced such a great salvation, the first thing he does is say, Lord, I love you for what you've done for me. Have you ever confessed that you love God? And if so, when's the last time you did it? David is not ashamed to do that. You believe the Lord would want to hear you? Does the Lord even care if you love Him? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 16:22, He does. You know what 1 Corinthians 16:22 says? If any man love not the Lord, let him be accursed. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Let him be anathema. Let him be under the curse of God, because he really is under the curse of God. If you don't love the Lord, then the fact of the matter is we are under the curse of God. But thanks be to God that if we're in Christ Jesus, then we do know what it is to love the Lord, to delight ourselves in Him, to know that He indeed is the great object of our affection. We find in Matthew chapter 12 these words. Mark chapter 12. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and the scribes were those who would interpret the law of God. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, that is Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost or the greatest of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So what is the first and great commandment? It is that we are to love the Lord our God. We're to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. That is the love that God would have of us. This is the first and the great commandment. Or consider Matthew chapter 10. Verse 34, and it's an interesting verse. Notice, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." That's an unusual statement, isn't it? I mean, when the angels come and declare the birth of Christ, they speak about peace on earth. If I were to ask you, did Jesus come to bring peace? You'd say yes, but Jesus says, "I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." So what does he mean? Notice what he says. "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." So that Jesus says that in following him, it's going to cause divisions, and it's going to cause problems among the closest relationships imaginable. The closest relationships on earth, a mother and a daughter, will be separated by the difference of whether or not one is a follower of Jesus Christ or not. So in that sense, Jesus is saying, following me is going to cause conflict. It's going to cause problems. Now notice what he says in verse 37. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." Jesus says, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." It's not going to be utopia. It's going to cause conflict and problem among the closest relationships upon earth if you choose to follow me. And if you let any other love exceed your love for me, whether it's love for your father or your mother or your son and daughter, then you can't be my follower. That's strong language, isn't it? That is the demand that Jesus be the preeminent object of our love. That our following of Him is to exceed our following of anyone else upon earth. That our affection for Him is to be greater than any other affection upon earth. Jesus Christ demands first place. Even to the point, he says, that it must be greater than our love for ourselves. That we must lose our life for His sake and the gospel. If that's what comes. In other words, to be a Christian, you have to start out as a martyr. In principle, every Christian must begin by saying, I lay down my life, I put it in the hands of Christ. Whatever comes, whatever may happen, I'm a follower of Christ. You must begin by saying, I surrender my life into the hands of Jesus Christ. In principle, every Christian begins as a martyr because they have found one that they love above life itself, even Jesus Christ. How do you do that? The only way you can do it is by the grace of God. Now, as you sit here and hear these words, you may think, well, I don't know if it were come down to getting my head chopped off, what would I do? You have to depend upon the grace of God. We don't get grace beforehand for what may come later. God gives it to us when we need it. But we ought certainly to cultivate a strong love for Christ. We certainly ought to cultivate faith in Jesus Christ. But we must love Him. Do you see that? If anyone loves father, mother, the closest relationship, much less money or fame or popularity or their pleasures more than me, then you cannot be the disciple of Jesus Christ. He demands that you love Him above everything else. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't love a father or mother. It doesn't mean you can't love a son or daughter, but it must mean that you follow Him, you love Him above everything else. The superior love must be to Jesus Christ. Even losing our own life, our own selves. This is David's first confession then, that he loves the Lord. Again, I ask you, have you told the Lord that you love Him lately? The second thing David confesses is that the Lord is his strength. Again, here in Psalm 18 we read, I love Thee, O Lord, my strength. So that David recognizes the source of his power and of his strength. David is king because God has been his strength. David is able to remain his king because God has been his strength. How did he overcome Saul? Not in his own might. How did he overcome the nations around him? Not in his own power. He confesses, he knows that it is the Lord who has given him the strength to do what he needed to do. Now, the fact of the matter is, as we sit here, whether we're in Christ or whether we're not in Christ, the reality is that we're all dependent upon God for every bit of strength, for every bit of energy that we have. Psalm 62:11 says, power belongs to God. You know, if we could all come up with another power source, I'd buy batteries for flashlights all the time. My car battery, I had to have it checked the other day. Energy is a big issue, isn't it? The only way you can sit here with your body erect and your eyes open is because you ate something that gave you energy. The only way we can see one another in this building is because of the lights are on. You had to have energy, right? So we have oil and we have gas and we have all of those different sources that we try to use. We have food. But you can't go anywhere without energy and you can't get anything done. Now, where does all that stuff come from? Who made it all? And who owns it all? Power belongs to the Lord. And the only way we have any power, even life itself, is as God gives it to us Thus, power belongs to God. That being true, don't you think you ought to submit yourselves to the one who gives you strength? Don't you think you ought to do what he says, since he's the one supplying you with your very being? And maybe you sit here and maybe you have considered coming to Christ, but when you look to yourself, you see yourself as weak, as helpless. That when you think of your sin and its hold upon you and of repentance, of faith and those things, maybe you just cannot see yourself being able. My friend, I've got some wonderful news for you. That is precisely how you must see yourself before you can ever be a Christian. Anyone who's a true Christian has come to see themselves as weak and helpless, and they have come then to cast themselves upon Jesus Christ as their only hope. To be a Christian, the first thing you have to do is to see your need, to see that you have no hope apart from Christ. I gave my testimony in Sunday school, a brief part of it, but that's exactly what happened to me. And when I was converted, as I mentioned earlier, I was brought up in church and had heard a lot of the gospel. My family, my father became a Christian. My mother was a Christian from the time I can remember. My father became a Christian when I was 6, 8 years old, something like that. And so I had heard a lot of truth, but I didn't want to be a part of that, and so I'd gone my own way, and I got involved in drugs, dealing of drugs, and the fellow I was in partnership with took the money and drugs, and he ran to another state, and I sat in my living room, contemplating, to my shame, killing this man, who was a boy at that time. And so he left the state, thankfully, or I might, and God's grace intervened, or I might be doing life in prison now. But as I sat in my living room and I'm thinking, how am I going to get my money back? I started thinking about what kind of cons I could pull to get some money to get a start. And I actually started seriously thinking about robbing a bank. I know it's foolish, but that's what I started thinking about. I was just going through my head, brainstorming, if you can call it that. And I remembered reading one time, I think it was Hitler who said, people will believe a big lie before they will a small one. And when I was thinking that, I had thought this thing about who can you really trust in the world. That started forming in my mind. And as I was thinking those things, God then began to cause the scriptures that I'd learned as a child to come forth. And I was thinking, well, the biggest con man in all the world, you know who he is? It's Satan. Because he offers you nothing and leads you to hell. He offers some passing pleasures, but eventually it all has poison in it. You come to regret it. And then you go to hell. And God showed me how I was being duped and what a fool I was being. That I was being led along. And it is that feeling of helplessness. And I was brought up in a Southern Baptist church. And so I was confused. I didn't know whether I had been saved at some point and had fallen away, whether I needed to get saved. I couldn't sort all that out. I just fell on my knees in my living room and I said, God, this is the only thing I know. If you don't save me, I'm going to die. And if you'll have me, I'm yours. Forgive me of my sin. And he did. He did. And so it is that feeling of helplessness. It is that knowing that Christ is the one you can depend upon. That he delights to save. And that he will save repentant sinners. It is knowing that Power belongs to God. The power to forgive. Who can forgive sin? Only God. He has the power, the authority to do that. Who can cleanse sin? Only God. Who can take away the guilt and make me white as snow? Only God can do that. It is knowing I am helpless in this situation and that I'm a dead man if God doesn't save me. And coming then to cast yourself in faith upon Jesus Christ. So if you feel weak and helpless, my friend, that's exactly how you have to feel before you can ever become a Christian, to know that Christ is the only one who can do helpless sinners good. And if you truly and wholly cast yourself upon Him for deliverance, He will deliver you. If you seek Him with all of your heart, His promise is He will be found of you. Now, I've even got some more good news. When a sinner truly repents and entrusts himself to Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Savior, Jesus does indeed become your source of strength, just as He did with David. Thus, the Apostle Paul could say, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, the Apostle Paul, as you know, was a peculiar, chosen messenger and apostle of Jesus Christ. And he was sent into the Gentile nations. And there, he was not always well received. He was stoned and beaten with rods. He had the scourge put to his back. He was often hungry, etc. How did he do all these things? He didn't do it in his own strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, if you're looking at becoming a Christian and saying, I just don't know if I can do it, I can tell you, my friend, in and of yourself, the answer is no, you can't do it. But if you'll come to Christ, you don't have to do it by yourself. Christ can give you strength. He can be the one. He will be the one who will help you. He will be the one to provide the power for you that you may serve Him if you will come to Him and look to Him in dependence. It is the Lord who supplies and meets us in our needs. And for you, brothers and sisters in Christ, how is it, my friends, that we overcome? We overcome by the power of Jesus Christ. Glory be to His name. And so we ought to come week by week and praise Him because we're kept week by week by the power of Jesus Christ. The third thing that I mention here is the fact that David confesses that the Lord is his Savior. In 2 Samuel 22, we read verse 2, and he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. Thou dost save me from violence. Now, when David here says that God is his rock, the rock we might think of a piece of gravel, but that's not what the word rock means here. It means cliff or crag. He is envisioning a walled fortress or a cliff fortress, so that it's hard to climb up, it's hard to climb down, that God is an inassailable rock fortress. That is the picture. And thus he multiplies language. He's this rock. He's this fortress. He is a deliverer. So that he is a shield and a stronghold, a refuge. So that there, as he had taken refuge from Saul in the cave of Adullam, he pictures that as though it were God and not a cave. That it is really God who had kept him and protected him and been a shield to him, that it is God who is his true cave, his true rock fortress, his true cliff. The vision just came to my mind of, not a vision, but the picture just came to my mind of, the Lord of the Rings, where they have that mountain fortress that's built into the rock there. That's the picture that David is giving here, that God is this inassailable rock fortress that has been his salvation. So that as David's enemies seek his life, and as he flees for his life, yet God kept him every step of the way. Did David use his mind, his energy? Yes, he did. But ultimately, it is God alone who could keep him from his enemies. And God used various means to do that. He did use real cliffs and caves. He at times used spies who spied on David's behalf, and swords, certainly. He used all these things, but behind it all is the sovereign hand of God, directing, maintaining, preserving David. And David knew who his Savior was. And thus he professes here that God is his Savior. And because of that, David loves him. That he has found him to be his strength and his rock. Well, in the passage, the next thing he professes is that God answers prayer. Verse 4. I call upon Jehovah, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the ways of death encompass me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, the cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. So David paints us a picture of his dire situation here, how that it's as though out of the grave came snares and cords reaching out, trying to catch him and pull him into the grave. That the snares of Sheol were about to pull him down. That he was overwhelmed like a flood. That he was a torrent that was coming upon him. Such were his enemies on every side. And thus he pictures this dire situation, and he says what saved him was the fact that he called upon the Lord, that the Lord answered his prayer. I call upon the Lord, verse 4, and I am saved from my enemies. So in this relationship, that God is his great love, that God is his great strength and his Savior, God is the one who hears and answers his prayer. This is the relationship that David has with the Lord. And it is the relationship that you too may have through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a wonderful thing to know that you can have such a relationship with God that you can call upon his name and expect to be heard. That he is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, that God is attentive to his people's needs. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. And so I ask, how is your prayer life, my friend? Again, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 not only says we should be thankful in everything, but he tells us in verse 6 to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything, praying to God, not being anxious and fretting and worrying. Now, there is a place, of course, to use your mind to think. But whenever you've done all that you can, it doesn't help anything to be agitated, to be upset, to be anxious. What we should do is pray to God. Because if we've truly done all we can do, then it is in the Lord's hands. And we must pray to God, the God who delights to hear the prayers of his people. If the Lord is our strength, our Savior, our love, if the Lord answers our prayers, it is foolish, my friend, not to call upon him. It is folly to proceed and go on our way without seeking the Lord, his blessing and his favor and his help. Jesus himself said, you have not because you ask not, and you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, James says, seeking your own desires. So we must seek to pray according to the will of God. John tells us that if we ask anything in accordance with his will, we know that he hears us. So that God would have our will molded to his will, and we ought not to want anything that God doesn't want. So part of prayer is to cause us to face what we really desire. Can I truly ask God for it? And can I truly ask it for his glory? And not merely for my own lust. Well, the final thing here is that of adoration. Verse 4 again, David says, I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from mine enemies. So David can't complete his statement about answered prayer without interjecting this adoration for the Lord. It's as though he interrupts his thought to say, and God be praised, because God's to be praised. Because he's David's strength and David's Savior. Because he answers David's prayers, God is to be praised. Who is like the Lord in greatness and favor and might and majesty and riches and glory and honor, in knowledge, in mercy and kindness and justice and holiness and love? Who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord who creates and sustains all creation, who judges and saves, who first loves those who are unlovable? John says in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And in David's life, God had reached in and chosen him and strengthened him and saved him and become attentive to his prayers. Hymn 524 in the hymnal, I believe it is Psalm 18, at least in the edition we have, but one of the things, my friend, that we must do is adore God. As his people, adoration and praise becomes us, because there is no one like our God. This then is David's confession. He goes on now to describe God's great deliverance and how God comes down and delivers him and brings him out into a broad place. And how that Jehovah then is worthy of praises. He concludes this song this way. Verse 50, therefore I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to thy name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. My friend, I would exhort you to come to know this Christ. I've been on both sides, as anyone here who's a Christian has. I know what it is to go the way of the world. I know what it is to follow Christ. I've never wanted to go back. And you've never met anyone who's a Christian, a true Christian, who's ever said, I wish I would have waited a little longer to become a Christian. I wish I would have sinned a little more before I gave it all up. You've never met anybody who said that. Because in Christ Jesus, there is fullness of joy. There is a true happiness, a happiness and a peace that the world cannot give. Are you not weary? Do you not feel heavy laden? Jesus invites you to come unto him and find rest for your soul. Go to him. Like I did. Did I have to be in church? I was in my living room alone. Seek him. Seek with all of your heart. Give him no rest until you find him. Or rather, until he has found of you. That you may know the joy of sin forgiven. You know, one of the things in my teenage years is always you're thinking about what other people think about you. What a wonderful thing it is to have as your only concern in life, what does God think about me? It'll set you free from the fear of men. Because what really matters is, what does God think? And if I'm right with God, the rest of it is inconsequential. My friend, I would to God I can set you free, but I can't do it. But Jesus Christ can. He can set you free. And if the Son set you free, you're free indeed. That's Jesus' own words. Let us pray. Father, we come now and ask that your mercies may rest upon us. We give you praise. We do adore you. You are worthy to be praised. You are a good and great God and a wonderful Savior. You are our strength. You are our peace. Thank you that you loved us first and gave yourself for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ and know every heavenly spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We give you thanks through his name. Amen.